To bring your worship to God this morning. Last week, I had Whitney join me on the stage to represent the first half of our theme this year, getting younger, remembering our Creator in the days of our youth. This morning, I have Mo with us this morning, who represents the outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So thank you, Mo, for being willing to talk with us for a moment. Yeah. Is that mic on? Let's just do a mic check.
Well, I think it is.
Okay, there we go. You and Karen moved here 2 years ago. What led you guys to move here to Myrtle Beach?
We had an opportunity to sell our house in Charlotte, and we had looked around the southeast at various places we could move to, and Myrtle Beach was not the first choice because I didn't think we could ever live here because that's where all the rich people live. And unfortunately for me, a friend of mine called and said, just go down to Myrtle Beach and look. And we did, and we bought something the first weekend we were here. And what it proved to me was that God works through people that might not be at church. So it was a great lesson for me and a great benefit and experience.
But when you moved here, you lost your job. And what was the hardest thing about that, and how have you worked through that?
Well, I was retired forcefully, and so maybe a year or so ahead of what I wanted to do. So the difficult thing was that my ego was bruised. Well, it was battered, actually, and took me some time to get over that, to wake up in the morning and realize that I wasn't late, that I didn't have to catch a plane, or I didn't have a call to return. And that really took some time for me. And so the way we've worked through it, the way I've worked through it, is I got a part-time job. And Karen and I have spent a lot of time with each other, and which has greatly enhanced our relationship, I hope. After 44 years, it never gets old, and it always gets better. And so I just think it's been a great experience for us, and God works in a lot of different ways, and I've stopped trying to understand how they all work, but they all seem to.
And in addition to that, since you've been here, God is working to renew you inwardly through a recent experience of yours dealing with issues that you carried with you for a long time in relationship to your earthly father. And tell us how God has renewed you through that difficult process.
My father died when I was 9 years old. He was a professional horse trainer and nationally known in his field at those days, and had a name, as well as being a terrible husband and an awful father. So for the past 50-plus years, he had been living in my head rent-free. And I just, it was struggle. I didn't want to be like him or anything like him. And when I was like him, it caused a problem for me. And so I was invited along with Karen and a group of people here to go see the movie. I can't imagine.
I can only imagine.
That one too. Yeah. And I didn't have a good experience with that movie. For those of you that saw it, you probably can understand that. For those of you that haven't, you should probably go see it or rent it or something. It was about a boy and his father, and it just completely devastated me. So what I decided to do was that I thought it was long enough time for him to do that to me. So I got in the car that week, and I drove to Charlotte by myself in the rain, and I decided I wanted to go talk to him, and I did. I drove up to the cemetery. I parked the car and got out. For the next 45-plus minutes, I told him exactly what he had done to me and my family, my half-brothers and sisters, the extended family, and what his actions, the chain reaction of things that created by this, that created in two generations by the actions that he made out of selfishness and lust and greed. I don't exactly remember what I said, but I know it wasn't the King's English. I'm glad I don't remember what I said. I just kept talking and talking and talking, and it was not pretty. But I got in the car and came home, and this peace happened. Peace happened. And it's great. It's something I probably should have done long ago, but God had not moved me to do so until someone here invited us to go to the movies.
Mm-hmm. And lastly, in connection with that, you and Karen have talked about the blessing this church has been for you two. How so?
The key part, or the key word for that, is connecting. When we came here, it was recommended that we come here by some people that have mutual acquaintances through the Palmetto Bible Camp. We had no idea. I had heard of Grand Strand, but just kind of in passing. And so we came to visit the first Sunday we were here, and I think place membership the second Sunday or something like that. This is a unique church, and I was having, because of a number of family issues with Karen's parents' estate and some mental illness with her mom, we were both struggling, and it led me into a severe clinical depression. When I got here, I was not doing so well. But then I realized that the difference in this church and where I'd been was that this church is a place for broken people. Because I heard people stand up here in front of everybody and say that they were addicted to alcohol, to heroin, to whatever, and everybody just shook their head and said, okay, and smiled. And then they're back the next Sunday. I was not used to that. Where I came from, one doesn't do those things. And it just, for me, it was just, and Karen, I think both, it was a freedom in being here that we had not experienced. We have great friends, I think are lifelong friends, and it's just made a difference in both of us. And we are so grateful to God for once again providing a path, although crooked at times, and not knowing exactly where the end would go, God nevertheless provided a plan for us.
And we are grateful that God has been faithful to you and Karen and brought you here. Would you guys thank Mo for sharing with us this morning? God. Let me take care of a little business, because my ministry cuts in a lot of different ways, unexpected ways. So let me just say, Stephanie, you probably don't know this, but one of our newest members, Denise, is sitting behind you. She loves babies, and she'd probably pay you $10 a Sunday to hold your baby during church. So if you ever want to make some cash, now you know Denise, and you talk amongst yourselves after church and work out a deal. So last week, I began a sermon series called Conversations with Our Creator, and we're paying attention to the statistics that reveal how many of our young people who are raised in church exit the church after high school, and we're wondering if that has anything to do with what they actually believe or don't believe. And there's been some significant research in this field that tells us what American teenagers who grew up in church actually believe. And we talked about the first aspect of that research last week. Many believe that God just wants them to be good people, whatever that looks like. And we contrasted that message with the message of Scripture, which tells us that God's purpose for our lives is not to turn us into good people, but saved people through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we don't gather together as a church and sing, God, we're so good. We sing, God, you're so good. And our goodness comes through our faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, I'm going to talk about a second aspect of that research, which tells us that many people, and not just young people, but even many people filling church pews in America today, actually believe that God just wants them to be happy. And that's God's primary goal for their lives. And so this is how that works. Whatever makes me happy is right, and whatever makes me unhappy is wrong. And so a man may have no sort of guilt or unease at divorcing his wife and abandoning his children in order to marry his mistress, because he believes that God just wants him to be happy. And a teenager may have no shame in getting drunk or using drugs, because he also believes that God just wants him to be happy, and whatever makes him happy is what is right for him or for her. Conversely, if something makes us uncomfortable or is painful, that certainly is not God's will for our lives, because those things make us unhappy, and God just wants us to be happy people. Now, I'll say at the beginning here that I believe that God does want us, his people, to be happy people. King Solomon agrees with me. He wrote, "I know there's nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live." But I'll clarify. We can do good things without being good people. Our goodness as Christians comes through faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness being given to us. We can also be happy people without being holy people, but never happy for long. That kind of happiness only lasts for brief intervals of time. It was that famous theologian, Sheryl Crow, who sang, "If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it makes you happy, then why the are you so sad?" And what she didn't know was that a real theologian had answered her question decades earlier before she ever asked it, when C.S. Lewis said that it is a futile exercise to seek happiness apart from God. I quote, "God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself, because it's not there. There is no such thing as long-lasting happiness apart from the creator of the world, who actually created happiness itself." And so this morning, as we look at another conversation with our creator, I take you to John chapter 8, where our creator, Jesus Christ, is having a conversation with some really unhappy people. And the text begins, "At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." At dawn. Apparently Jesus and others like him are early risers, and they've gathered at the temple to study the Word of God. I had a buddy who invited me to join his Bible study group. I asked him when. He said 6 a.m. I said, "No, I don't think that'll work." I think he thought I was a real spiritual guy, and he was shocked that I turned out his invitation to study the Bible. And I explained, it's just too early. Jesus, on the other hand, and more spiritual people like him, apparently were really happy to gather at the temple at this hour to be instructed by Jesus. The text continues. "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?'" I can tell you there's one person in this group who isn't happy, and that's this woman. But these other intruders, these teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who exactly are these guys? Well, we know that teachers of the law are experts in remembering and teaching the Mosaic law. They're like religious lawyers. Pharisees are these heroes among the average Jews of the day who so uphold the law of Moses that they created extra laws around the law of Moses to keep them from actually breaking the law of Moses. And that's just how committed they were to the law of Moses. But as I read about these guys in the gospel, I can't help but recalling a comment I heard one church member say about someone else when he said, "That person has just enough religion to be miserable." And I think these teachers of the law and these Pharisees have just enough religion to be miserable. And every time I read about them in the New Testament, when they are in the actual presence of their Creator, Jesus, they are really, really miserable. And there's some irony there, is there not? As they claim to remember their Creator and honor their Creator, they actually can't stand their Creator who is standing in their midst. And so they bring before Jesus, their Creator, this woman caught in the act of adultery. And I'm certain, as you are, that she is feeling miserable right about now. Maybe when she began her act of adultery, she was experiencing what the Bible calls the pleasure of sin. But the Bible also says that the pleasure of sin only lasts for a season. And it's usually a very brief season, as was the case in this woman's life. It was a very brief season of pleasure. And I got to think she's wondering, what has happened? Why am I at this Bible study at the temple being exposed among all of these people? Well, the text explains in verse 6, it says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. I'm thinking, couldn't they have asked their question, hypothetically speaking, without like towing this woman to the Bible study and exposing her publicly? But that's not what they did. And so remember, what was their question? Now, Moses commanded us to stone her. What do you say? They were like the first people to ask, what would Jesus do? Probably had the bracelets on their wrist. What would Jesus do? They want to know what Jesus would do. And we know why. Because it was a trap. What kind of trap was this? If Jesus said stone her, he would be in violation of Roman law, who forbade Jews from taking matters into their own hand. If he said don't stone her, he would offend people who loved the law of Moses, who could quote the very scripture, who said such things. And so either way he turned, in their minds, he was trapped. They would have some reason to accuse Jesus, either before Roman authorities or before Jewish authorities. But either way, they could discredit Jesus and end his rising popularity. The fact that the man who was committing adultery with the woman wasn't there as the law commanded him to be when they were brought before a public court tells us that they're not really interested in justice here. And they really don't care about this woman, her humanity, and her feelings. All they care about is bringing Jesus to an end. And so the scripture says in verse 6, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. That puzzles some of us. Was he like stumped and biding his time? What am I going to say? Was he like taking a time out before he called down thunder and lightning just to rid the earth of these guys and he needed to calm down for a second? I remember a preacher said, I know what Jesus was writing. He was writing, what can wash away their sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When I was a youth ministry intern in college, we went on a youth rally. One of our kids misbehaved. The youth director I worked under corrected the situation. But when we got back to town and the kid's dad found out how it was dealt with, the dad was not happy. And so I was called into my first emergency elders meeting in my life with the elders and the dad and the youth director. And man, everybody was mad at everybody. And as a young 18-year-old, my first exposure, knowing that all these men in my mind were very spiritually mature men that I grew up around, I remember just like starting to look at the ground, staring in the ground and thinking, what has happened here? Well, after the meeting was over, the youth minister came to me and he said, Jay, that was really cool when things were getting really hot, how you bowed your head in prayer to bring peace to the situation. I didn't have the heart to tell him. I was just staring at the ground, thinking, what have I gotten myself into? Now, when you meet Jesus in eternity, when you ask him the question, you know, were you just doodling there or did you write something profound? I'm sure that Jesus will clarify the matter for you. Nevertheless, verse 6 says, or rather, after Jesus bent down on the ground, the next scripture, verse 7 and 8 says, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. This Creator we're called to remember. There is no one like him. And he gives the perfect answer here. And his answer is, condemnation requires perfection. And if any of you are perfect, you are free to condemn this woman to death. Now, who's perfect in this scenario? Only Jesus. And just as a sidebar, you got to understand, as you understand your Christianity, that this is also a subtle way of Jesus saying to us, the law will never save you. The law is holy and righteous, but it will never save you because of your inability to keep it. But what the law will do is point you to your need for a Savior. This is so cool. So cool how our Creator, not just in this situation, but I'm thinking about your life and my life right now, how he navigates impossible scenarios and situations where we think we're stuck and there's no way out and there certainly is no hope. And he comes up with this incredible work in your life and mine to keep him, or to keep us, moving towards him. And then a miracle happens. Well, I think it's a miracle. You could debate. But verse 9 reads, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing. What's the miracle? To me, it's that these accusers realized they weren't God. Because they certainly played God quite often, serving as the religious police for everybody else's benefit. But miraculously, from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones and they walked away. You know how it is. Some people, even when they realize they've lost an argument, will continue to argue and to try to win and to prove their point. But miraculously here, they do not. And they have nothing to accuse Jesus of, either to the Roman authorities or to the Jewish authorities. And so they just quietly, one by one, walk away. And that's when finally the text says, Jesus straightened up again and he asked her, woman, where are they? Is no one condemned you? You must have been really focused on that ground writing. Where are they? And she said, no one's here. And then Jesus said, well, I don't condemn you. And this is where I'm bringing you back to where we started. God just wants me to be happy. And Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin. Well, let's start with first. The one who could condemn her refused to. Kevin Hart, you know, was scheduled to host the Oscars this year. And after some footage of an old comedy routine during which he made disparaging remarks about the gay and lesbian community came to the surface, he resigned as the host of the Oscars. He said he was a different man than he was back then, but he did not want to be a distraction on that night based on what he had said in the past. And then not long after that, talk show host Ellen DeGeneres, who is a lesbian, had Kevin on her show, during which she forgave Kevin and encouraged him to host the Oscars. And I'm thinking, as I'm hearing about this, Ellen, more than others, was more within her right to condemn him because she's actually a part of that community. And yet she extended forgiveness and encouragement instead of condemnation. And not only does Jesus extend forgiveness and refuse to condemn this woman, he tells her how to be happy. And it's never going to be in the bed of a man she's not married to. It's never going to happen that way. The only way to happiness is through holiness. And that's why it says you leave your life of sin. Because that's the only way you're ever going to be truly happy. Because happiness does not exist apart from your Creator. Of course, holiness is the condition of life in which God is our greatest source of happiness. The psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And those of us who are real selfish will say, well, God will give me anything I want. You know, if I just say I love God, that's not what it's saying. It's saying, if God is your number one, happiness will follow, because happiness comes through holiness. Now, before I end there, I want to do just a brief word or two study on a couple of words that I think are bothering some of you. Some of you don't like the word happy. And you've been taught that God doesn't give us happiness, He gives us joy. Happiness is secular, joy is spiritual. But the Hebrew word asher and the Greek word makarios, both frequently used in the Bible, actually convey the spirit of happiness. Now, in many of our translations of the Bible, the words are usually translated blessed, like in Psalm chapter 1, where it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or in Matthew 5:3, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But those who know the language far better than I do believe that the word happy is an equally good word alongside the word bless to describe what those words actually mean. And that's why I think it's okay for me to say, I do believe our Creator wants us to be happy. The other word that may be bothering some of you is the word holy. Because when you hear the word holy, you think of self-righteousness, you think of being out of touch with reality, being unapproachable, someone who's holier than thou. But the word actually means just to be like God. And so Scripture says, be holy as God is holy. But this is why you'll hear some Christians say, God doesn't call you to be happy, but to be holy. I think the Bible actually says, God calls us to be holy, to be happy. We don't start with what we think will make us happy. We always start with God. And when we start with God, all these things shall be added unto you. And so I'll close with three challenges, three things to be aware of this morning, three things that we have in common with this woman in John chapter 8. Because life for us will always lead to where life led for her in John chapter 8, and that is with an encounter with our Creator. It may happen sooner, it definitely will happen later, but it will always happen where at some points in our lives, both now and at the end, it'll just be us as individuals and our Creator. And this is what you need to know about that. Number one, we've all been caught. Just like she was caught. We've all been caught. And we may be telling ourselves we haven't been caught and we'll never get caught. Nobody will ever know. Nobody will ever find out. But we've all been caught. Number two, we've all been condemned. We've all lived on death row, spiritually speaking, condemnation awaiting us, because the wages of sin is death. And finally, number three, like her, we've all been called by God's grace into holiness. I don't condemn you. That's grace. Now go and leave your life of sin. That's holiness. Sanctification is precisely divine work in which God weans us off the pleasures of the world and weans us onto the pleasures of God. And as we're weaned more on the pleasures of God, the happier we get. As the old hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be what? Happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. And so when you hear people say, God just wants me to be happy, what they're really saying more than likely is, happiness is the goal of my life, no matter what. That's my number one goal. But Jesus says, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when we start with God instead of our own selfish pursuit of happiness, God will take us to those green pastures and those quiet waters where His happiness is made accessible to everyone. May we be a church this week that sings and is happy in Jesus Christ. We can bless you in some way before we come home this morning with prayer or counsel or baptism in the Christ. Meet me down front and tell me how we can help you as together we stand and sing. If the